The Missiology of Christmas. Who chose that title anyway? I want to blame it on Ed, but he would deny it. Who knows what that word means? Who knows what missiology means? Study of missions. Yeah, I would expect that in a well-educated, fine PCA congregation like this, y'all would know that missiology means the study of missions. It's the study of the biblical basis, the practice, the principles that lie behind missions. You did so well on that one. Let me ask you another question, but don't answer this one. How often have you thought about Christmas in missiological terms? How often have you thought about Christmas in terms of missiology, in the terms of missions? I need to tell you that for years after I began to follow Jesus Christ, I did not make the connection at all. It was the last thing in my mind. I didn't see how it connected. It just didn't make any sense. You know what? Christmas is all about missions. Christmas is all about missions. Let me show you. Take your Bible and turn over to the Gospel of Luke. I know it says Matthew. We'll get to Matthew. But okay, Old Testament or New Testament? New Testament. Okay, New Testament, Gospel of Luke. Just look at one of the verses from which Carl preached last week. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel is announcing to the shepherds, and what does he say? Luke chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which are for all the Jews," right? No, it's for all the people. For all the people. Now, that word there might very, if I didn't check it, I should have. Shame on me. Probably is laos, which is people, rather than ethne, which is Gentiles. But go over a little bit farther in chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Luke 29:32. And when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to dedicate him, one of the people who's there is Simeon. Look what Simeon says. Verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29. "Now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And there it is right there. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And from the very first days of Jesus' life as a human being on earth, the connection was there. Jesus, missions. Christmas, missions. If Luke is kind of implicit, Matthew's much more explicit. So turn back two books to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and just go to chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to spend a couple minutes there. And we'll eventually get to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Y'all there? Listen to how Matthew begins his gospel. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You might or might not realize this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called son of Abraham. Why is that important? Think back to Genesis chapter 12. What did God promise Abraham? "I'll give you a land. I'll give you a seed. I will bless you. And in you," how does that last verse finish? "All the families of the earth will be blessed." And Matthew wants you to know right up front that this gospel, this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is all about the promise of all the families on earth being blessed. But go on a little farther. Follow along as I read verses 2 through 6. I know it's genealogy, but this is exciting genealogy, okay? "To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Four names should stand out to you right there. You see them? What are they? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and although she's not named, Bathsheba. What do those four names have in common? This is not a rhetorical question. What do those four names have in common? They're all women. You know what else they have in common? None of them are Jews. None of them are Jews. And so from the time of the patriarchs, from the time of Judah, son of Jacob, God was at work bringing the nations into his covenant community. That's exciting. That's genealogies can be fun too. But by the time you get to chapter 2, Matthew just lays it right out there for you. Who shows up to visit Jesus in Matthew chapter 2? Not a rhetorical question. The Magi, the wise guys, the wise men. Care to guess what their ethnic background is? Let me give you a cue. It's not Jewish. It's not Jewish. And so you get to Matthew chapter 2, and you have the Gentiles showing up to worship Jesus. Who were the first people who came to worship Jesus? All right, now, we got to work at this. These are not rhetorical questions. Who were the first people who came to worship Jesus? We saw them last week. The shepherds. Okay, the marginalized men, the Jewish shepherds. Now, who are the second group of people who come to meet Jesus? The Gentile dignitaries from the East. Jews, Gentiles, coming to worship Jesus. Well, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is the first explicitly missiological passage in the New Testament. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Just going to spend a few minutes working back down through the story, reflecting on it a little bit, and thinking about its missiological significance. Okay, so that's where we're going. But before we begin reading, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and we recognize that it's your Spirit who uses your word to teach your people about your Son. And so we pray that that's what will happen today as we look at your word. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to apply, and then, Father, give us wills to go out and live as changed people because your Spirit has applied your word to our heart and our lives today. We thank you, we praise you, we commit ourselves and our time into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Tell us about the wise men's visit with Herod. Follow along while I read, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them, ascertained means determined, from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I might come and worship him too." This visit probably takes place maybe as much as 2 years after Jesus is born. You notice Matthew writes, after Jesus was born, in verse 1. In verse 7, one of the questions that Herod asks the wise men is, when did the star appear? And then in verse 16, we see that Herod's decree is to kill all the children who are 2 years old and under. So it probably occurred about 2 years afterward. And these guys show up. Well, who are these Magi? I know we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient," but they probably really weren't kings. They probably were king makers. They were the guys behind the throne, behind the scenes, the advisors to the kings, the Oriental kings. They're like the folks you see over in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar want to find things out. They bring in all these guys to advise them. And they're probably guys who are interested in things like astrology and astronomy and magic and books about the future and prophecy and those kind of things. How many of them were there? Sorry, we don't know. Might have been three, makes a good song. Might have been two, might have been seven. All we know is there's more than one, okay? So they show up in Jerusalem. Why come to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem's the capital. I mean, where else would you expect a king to be? So they show up in Jerusalem, and they're looking for the one, literally, who was born king. The was born king. They're not looking for the one who will be king, but they're looking for the one who is king. The one who was born king. Now, how did they know to come to Palestine? I mean, why travel to this third-rate country over here on the edge of nowhere? Well, again, probably because they were interested in books that talked about the future, and probably because there was still a large Jewish population over there in what is now Iran and Iraq, they might very well have gotten a hold of the Jewish Old Testament scrolls. You know what Numbers 24, verse 17 says? Make a note while I read it to you. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 says, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." And as far back as the Exodus, there's the promise of a star and a king from Israel and from Judah. And perhaps these guys got a hold of the Old Testament scrolls and saw that. So they're on the lookout. They're on the lookout for a star. When they see it, they said, okay, we got to go. We got to go. So they arrive in Jerusalem and they ask the king, okay, where's the new king? Now, of course, that went over very well with Herod. Herod was paranoid. He was worried either that he was going to be assassinated or overthrown. He had actually killed off, I think it was two of his sons and one of his wives, because he thought they were threats to him. So you can imagine what he's thinking. Okay, where's the new king? It says he's troubled. You can understand why he was troubled. And it says that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And you can understand what that is when you get down to verse 16. When he basically decrees infanticide, kill everyone who's 2 years old or younger. So these guys were excited. Herod's troubled. So what does Herod do? Herod calls his advisors in and says, okay, tell me what's going on here. And they say, okay, well, you know, over in the scroll of Micah, it says that it's in Bethlehem. And so now Herod's got his plan. He puts on his pious face. He comes out to see the wise men and says, you need to go to Bethlehem. I want you to go to Bethlehem and find this child because I want to come and worship him too. Yeah, right. But that's what he says. So off they go. And that gets us to verse 9. Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 tell us about the wise men's visit with Jesus. Having heard the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. What was the star? Don't know. Don't know. All kinds of people have tried to explain what it was. I just read a commentary recently where someone said it wasn't a star. It was really a bright, shiny angel. What was it? We don't know. But you know, we don't need to know. Because if God could use a pillar of cloud and a pillar of smoke to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, he could use a star to bring the wise men to Bethlehem. They arrive in Bethlehem, and since it's probably about 2 years after Jesus has been born, Mary and Joseph are probably someplace else. They're probably not still in the stable, in the manger, in the stable. They're probably in a rented house. regardless, when these guys come in, what do? What's their response? What does it say? It says they fell down and worshiped him. Notice it doesn't say they fell down and worshiped them. Okay? They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They worshiped Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's the appropriate object of worship. It says they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If you might want to make a note, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. Those are appropriate gifts to give to a king. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she brought gold and precious stones and spices. So these guys knew what to bring. They knew what to bring. We maybe can infer that there were three wise men because there were three gifts mentioned, but if I were you, I wouldn't take that too far. What they probably didn't realize was that those gifts most likely financed the escape to Egypt, the time that Mary and Joseph and Jesus spent in Egypt, and the trip back, which you see later on in the chapter. So they come in, they worship him, an angel appears to them, and they're warned in a dream, so they go home another way and they bypass Herod. But isn't the contrast stark? Over here you have Herod, and over here you have the wise men, okay? Here's Herod, king of the Jews, who should be looking for Messiah, who should be excited about it, who's scared out of his wits, and wants to kill the baby. And then over here, you have the wise men, who are Gentiles, who should be in the dark entirely about what's going on in Palestine. They're excited. And they want to worship Jesus. And Matthew has made the contrast about as stark, about as strong as he can. Well, that's the story. What are the missiological lessons? There are at least three. There are at least three missiological lessons. One is the lesson of divine purpose. The lesson of divine purpose. Why did God bring these wise men to Jerusalem? They say so themselves. We've come to worship. We've come to worship. We've already talked about first the Jewish shepherds came. Now the Gentile dignitaries come. And here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. God's redemptive purpose is that men and women from every people group worship Jesus. God's redemptive purpose is that men and women from every people group worship Jesus. Make a note, listen to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is the way it's going to be when we get to heaven. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that's the way it's going to be. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And God's purpose all along has been that men and women from every people group will worship before that throne, standing on the crystal sea. John Piper has written, "Missions exists because worship doesn't." You catch that? Missions exist because worship doesn't. What is God's purpose? That people, men and women from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will worship before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Why do we need missions? Because some people groups are not yet represented. And so God's purpose from beginning to end is promoting worship among every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the question for y'all, the question for me is, what are we doing to promote that worship? What are we doing to promote that worship? I tell you, it excited me no end to see the article in the newspaper last Sunday. I think it was last Sunday, wasn't it, Anita? Talked about Kimberly and Micah. What did it say? Where are they headed? Not a rhetorical question. Anyone read the newspaper? Okay. Where are they headed? They're headed as missionaries to Spain. That's great. That is super. I don't see the halls here this morning, Jeff and Lynn, but where are they headed? They're headed back to Indonesia to minister to the people of the Aceh province. Jeremiah Gatto, travels back and forth from here to Nigeria and Ghana so the people of every tribe and tongue and nation will worship. The McMillans will be back in a couple of weeks. They're trying to decide, and as you think about it, pray for the McMillans as they decide how this is all going to work out with them and their youngest daughter back in Venezuela. But their heart is for Venezuela. God calls some people to be goers. He calls some people to be senders. He calls other people to be givers. He calls other people to be prayers. Where do y'all fit in? Where does each one of you fit in? Is God's purpose your purpose? Now, you might very well say, well, you know, I don't think I'm called to go, but I'm not quite sure how I can fit into this other sender, prayer, giver part of things. They didn't know I was going to do this morning, but let me ask everyone who's on the missions ministry team to stand up for a minute. You're not volunteering for anything. You're just standing up so people can identify you. If you have any questions about how you can fit in to being a goer or a sender or a giver or a prayer, talk to one of these folks. They know how to plug you in. They'll be glad to do that. Grab one of these folks. Thank you. Grab one of these folks and ask them, how can I fit in? Because God's purpose is that people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will worship Jesus. Is your purpose his purpose? That's the first lesson, divine purpose. Have to keep rolling. I think we need to finish by about 2 o'clock or so. Second, there's the lesson of divine preparation. Divine preparation. You've thought about all the behind-the-scenes stuff that had to go on to get these guys to Bethlehem? It started clear back with Nebuchadnezzar, at least as far as Nebuchadnezzar, who deported the Jews to what is now Persia, what was then Persia in the first place. And then you have Daniel, who's a minister in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and then later in Darius's court. You have the whole story of Esther and Mordecai preserving the Jews. You have the Persian king who sends them back. You have the faithful witness of all the Jewish people who are still back there in Persia. All that's going on behind the scenes, and God has gone to great lengths to bring representatives of this people group to worship Jesus. And I'll tell you, God is at work behind the scenes now to bring other people groups to him. Who knows what people group? Who knows how he's going to do it? But that's our second lesson. Our second lesson is God works behind the scenes to draw the nations to Jesus. God works behind the scenes to draw the nations to Jesus. Part of that preparation, quite frankly, is his people doing their job where he's placed them, living their lives and shining their lights before and among the nations. It means that each one of us has a role in that. And we need to know where we fit. How do we plug in? What are my gifts? What's my passion? Those kind of things. And again, Dow didn't know I was going to do this. But if you're trying to figure out where you fit in, Dow, come on, man, stand up one more time. ABF, all about what? It's all about passion, personal style, spiritual gifts, networking. Where do you fit? If you haven't figured out where you fit yet, talk to that man. he'll be glad to put you in touch with ways to think that through. Ways to think that through, because part of the whole idea of divine preparation is God's people doing their jobs where they are planted and in the roles he's placed them in. So divine purpose, divine preparation. Third lesson is the lesson of divine prompting. Divine prompting. Now, we're good Presbyterians, okay? So we have, at least we should have, no problem with the idea that God takes the initiative to draw people to himself, right? Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead is dead. Okay, so God takes the initiative. Hopefully you're okay with that. If you're not, we can talk later. But one of the ways he takes initiative is to give light to people who are in darkness. He gives light to people who are in darkness. And as they respond to that light, he gives them more and more light. Let me give you just a couple examples. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Okay, who's Cornelius? Cornelius is an Italian soldier. Okay, now somewhere along the line, he bumps up against the Jewish religion. He said, I really like that almsgiving and prayer thing they do. So he adopts that part of the Jewish religion for himself. Coincidentally, I don't think so, he gets posted to Palestine. So he goes to Palestine like a good soldier. Then the next thing that happens is an angel says, send down the Joppa and get Peter up here. Now, Cornelius doesn't know Peter from Adam. Of course, they're a long way in between, but he doesn't know Peter from anyone. But he does what he's told. He calls Peter, and Peter comes and preaches the gospel to him. And so as Cornelius responded to more light, God sent him more and more light till the gospel got to him. Think about the wise men. They had Numbers 24:17, perhaps. They're looking for a star. God literally gives them a little more light because he gives them a star. They say, I gotta go. So they head off. They arrive in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. What happens next? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's in Bethlehem. And then they go to Bethlehem and there's Jesus. And there is God giving them more and more and more light to bring them to worship Jesus. So that's our third lesson. As men and women respond to the light they have, God provides more and more light to draw them to Jesus. As men and women respond to the light they have, God provides more and more light to bring them to Jesus. God's preparing, God's prompting. You know what God needs? God needs people to close the deal. He needs people like Peter. Angel appears to Peter and says, go talk to Cornelius. He goes and preaches the gospel. He needs people like that. He needs people who are available and who are equipped to close the deal, to bridge the gap between where people are and where they should be in Christ. Again, where are y'all? Are you equipped? When God brings that international student across your path one day at lunch down at his international, are you available and are you ready to share the gospel with him? When that neighbor who's having a terrible time, whatever it is, and comes to you and talks across the fence and says, I just don't understand what's going on. Are you available and are you equipped to share the gospel? You may say, I'm not. Well, I have another group. Let me ask all the elders just to stand up for a minute. I know you're out there. If you feel like you're not prepared, you're not equipped, grab one of these guys after and say, will you disciple me? Will you mentor me? Will you help me become the kind of person who is equipped and available to share the gospel? Thank you, guys. The opportunities are there. If you feel like you need some work, grab one of those guys and ask them. Divine purpose, divine preparation, divine prompting. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 reminds us that God is at work to accomplish his purpose of drawing men and women from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation to worship Jesus. question for us is his purpose our purpose? Is his purpose our purpose? If it isn't, we might as well just shut the doors and go home because we're just playing church. I believe more and better things of Faith Church just from the time we've been with y'all. If God's purpose is our purpose, then what are we doing about it? What are we doing practically about it? God's at work to prompt. God's at work to prepare. He uses human instrumentality. He uses us as part of the process. Are we equipped? Are we available? Are we ready? Are we willing to be goers or senders or givers or prayers? Are we willing to? Are we willing to do that? The missiology of Christmas is all about God's purpose of reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. What difference will that reality, that truth, that biblical teaching make in your lives in 2008, 2009? Is your purpose his purpose? If it is, blessings on you. May you go forth into 2008 with greater focus and greater zeal and greater enthusiasm to see that happen. If you need to do a little bit of readjustment, reassessment, realignment, a great opportunity between now and the first of the year so you can go forth in 2008 saying, his purpose is my purpose. God's purpose is to raise up men and women from every people group to worship him. What difference will that truth make in your lives in 2008? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so clear. Thank you that it challenges us. It encourages us. And sometimes it just gives us a little kick. And so, Father, will you be at work in each one of us as we head into 2008? Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to align our purpose with your purpose, that your Son might be worshipped, that he might be glorified, we pray. In his name, in the name of the King, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as you make his purpose your purpose in 2008. Amen.